There have been some notable deaths that have happened in 2014. And as I prepared for this morning, I went back and looked at them. Some of you may remember a man by the name of Tom Malyavzi. You may know him better as one half of Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers. He passed away in November. Some of us that grew up during or were alert and aware in the 1970s might recognize the name Ben Bradley. Ben Bradley was the chief editor of the Washington Post during the Watergate era, and led his newspaper to expose that scandal. Lots of us have enjoyed the work of S. Truett Cathy. Anybody know who remember who S. Truett Cathy is? Some of you do. He was the founder of Chick-fil-A. He went to be with the Lord last year. Now, compared to these very important people, let me mention a name that is tremendously important and profound and meaningful to all of us that watch TV in the 1970s, Ann B. Davis. Anybody remember Ann B. Davis? The Brady Bunch. She played Alice, the maid and governess, or I guess almost on the Brady Bunch. And she passed away in 2014. And then another person I wasn't that familiar with, but her name was and is Alice Coachman Davis. The first black woman to win a Summer Olympics game in 1948, and probably would have won many more if we hadn't been involved in the World War. Well, she passed on and fulfilled her time last year also. All the people that I've mentioned fulfilled whatever God's purposes were for their life. I mean, everyone is born for a reason. Everyone passes at the time that God, you know, plans for. And God placed them on the earth to serve his purposes. Sometimes they served his purposes knowingly and willingly, like Brother Cathy. Everybody serves God's purposes, even if they don't know they're doing it, ultimately, in some greater sense. But on this week, by Christian tradition, we celebrate a death that was like no other. The names I've mentioned to you, some of them are famous in media, some from entertainment, one at least from the sports world. And we could certainly name, we mentioned journalism, and there were a number of people that passed on that were important politically too. But we celebrate a death that's like none of these others. Actually, the world, you think we have trillions of people that have passed on since the beginning of the human race, none of them without meaning, but none of them were equal to the death of the Son of God. None of them. These people passed on after the manner of ordinary mortals, but God swept aside all obstacles to ensure the death of his Son. These people died only for themselves, so to speak. But Christ died for everyone other than himself. When I began to prepare this morning's message, and I began to read the whole Passover verses, you know, the Passion Week, it's been traditionally called, Passion meaning suffering, by the way, the first thing that struck me that was different this year for me than other past years was how this was not a death that could be stopped. You read the story, and it's like a freight train heading for that hill. And I began to list all the people in my notes that tried to prevent Jesus from being unjustly killed. And the first one I thought of was Peter. We already know that Peter in the book of Matthew is recorded as trying to convince Jesus that he wouldn't die at all. Well, many of us are familiar with that bit of history. And how Jesus very sharply corrected him because Satan was planting ideas into Peter's thoughtless mind at that moment and trying to have an evil influence. And of course, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. This is the whole reason I was born." I'm not sure Peter absorbed what Jesus was trying to say to him because on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter tried to stop the crucifixion. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's from Matthew 26, second half of verse 50 and also verse 51. And we know from a parallel passage that that person was Peter who did that. What did Jesus do? He said, basically, stop. Put down your sword. Don't you think if I called up 10 legions of angels, God would send them to me right now to save me from this hour? And then on top of it, Jesus leaned over, picked up the severed ear, and miraculously healed it and reattached it to the poor man's head. And so the story goes on from there. Peter tried to stop Jesus from being killed. And Jesus stopped Peter from stopping it. Although Peter likely would have gotten himself killed, considering they were surrounded by people with clubs and knives. The one thing that surprised me, the picture got a little bigger than I wanted it to be, I see, because it looks different on the original. Pilate tried to stop it. You know Pilate tried to stop this? Pilate was not a good person. I'm not saying that because I want you to have a better opinion of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was not well regarded by his emperor. The whole reason he was the procurator of Israel was because he was being punished. That's where you sent people in the eyes of the Roman government. If you wanted to really give them a bad job, right, in the government, you sent them to Israel as far as the Roman attitude was concerned, because Israel was a cauldron of constant controversy. And Pilate was not a good man. We know when he talked to Jesus later, Pilate is famous for having said, "What is truth?" It's a very cynical, postmodern almost kind of question. But in the middle of all this, you have Pilate examining Jesus because Jesus was brought to him by the chief priests and the scribes. And he examines him and he questions him. And Jesus even says, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." As he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." "Yes, I am," is basically what he said. And Pilate turns right around and he says this. He says, "I find no fault in this man. Nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Now you have to remember, this was the highest authority, political and civil authority in Israel. That should have ended it, shouldn't it? The Roman procurator saying, "This man is innocent, I'll just whip him a little bit and you can go on your way." That should have been the end of it. But you know, it wasn't the end of it. And the chief priests and the scribes played on Pilate's fear of Caesar's displeasure. And Pilate, being the cynical, opportunistic politician that he was, caved in on what he actually gave a fair judgment and declared Jesus innocent, but they went ahead and they killed Jesus anyway. Herod even found him innocent. Pilate, looking for a way to get rid of this problem, which is what you sometimes do in civic leadership, you say, "Oh, this is somebody else's jurisdiction. This is a pain in my neck dealing with this situation. I'm going to send them over here to Mayor Jones because Mayor Jones should have been handling this, not me." And so Pilate sends Jesus on to Herod, who was specifically in charge of the Jews, you might say under Pilate's authority. And Herod examines him. Herod has a different attitude. He's less straightforward. He wants Jesus to do, magic tricks for entertainment purposes because he had heard about him and wanted Jesus to come do some healing or some great act so he could watch it. You know, Jesus didn't say a word to Herod, fulfilling a prophecy back in the Psalms where David said, "I was silent before my accusers." And also, I think Jesus had absolutely nothing to say to the man who had murdered his cousin. Nevertheless, Herod had God-given authority, and Herod questioned him, couldn't get Jesus to do anything miraculous for fun, finally started making fun of him, and the Herod court started ridiculing. They gave him a rich robe to kind of mock his claim to be the King of the Jews. And then they said, "Get him out of here. Send him back to Pontius Pilate." So the picture I have in my mind, does anybody remember what fly paper is? I don't know that they make it anymore. But at Christmas time when you're trying to get that piece of Scotch tape off your fingers and you can't take it off because then it sticks to your other finger and you're like, "Help." And then finally your wife comes and says, "Come here, dear, you poor thing," and pulls it off and puts it in the trash can. Herod found him innocent, by Pilate's own word in Luke 23:15. No, neither did Herod. So not only did Pilate find Jesus innocent, Herod did too, and then sent Jesus back to Pilate, for whom Jesus was becoming like that flypaper on his fingers that he just couldn't seem to get rid of. This is one that fits into this theme too of people trying to stop the crucifixion. Judas Iscariot, in a feeble, kind of pathetic way, tried to stop the crucifixion. I think he just wanted to wash his hands of it. But when you read, it says Judas was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And I think implied by that is like it's as if Judas was saying, I want out of this deal. I don't want anything to do with this. This wasn't right. I feel terrible. And if you know the Bible story, you know that the chief priest said, is this a problem for us? What problem is this? This is your issue. Go away. And then he went and hung himself because he couldn't stand the guilt. Side comment. If Judas had confessed his sins to the Lord God and asked for salvation in Jesus' name, God would have saved him. Just so you think about that. Sometimes we hold Judas Iscariot up as like the world's greatest villain, and he's up there, or should we say down there. But God's mercy is greater than Judas's perfidy, his treachery, and Judas could have been saved. So he carried that, you know, what's that old hymn? This is coming to mind right now. And of course, it's a song I've sung a million times and I can't remember. Oh, the peace we often forfeit. What's the next line? Oh, the needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And Judas Iscariot is carrying needless pain to this very moment that you're listening to me, because he did not take his guilt and his remorse to God. He was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. Anyway, the point is that even Judas, of all people, tried to stop the deal or at least get it, you know, turn the gears into reverse, and he couldn't do it. Even when he gave the money back, he couldn't do it, because the chief priests and scribes were determined. And internally, there were people that tried to stop the crucifixion. A man named Joseph of Arimathea had objected. And again, I'm sorry for the cover-ups. These looked okay in preparation, and they're not coming out well here, but we know the verses. There was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and their deed. You read that in Luke. And we can probably include Nicodemus in that duo, since Nicodemus was one of the two who also claimed Jesus' body, which was a politically unsafe thing to do at that time. So not only were there people on the outside trying to stop this, you had people on the inside trying to stop it. It sounds to me, I mean, the Lord has decided not to describe to us all the ins and outs of exactly what Joseph of Arimathea said or did. He just gives us this brief word that Joseph was clear and clean as far as the Lord was concerned in this matter. And he had, in fact, spoken up, which would not have been an easy thing to do politically or psychologically at that time and in that situation. But Joseph had done it because he was a good and a just man, and he tried to stop the crucifixion of Christ. Now, in the modern realm, it's an odd thing, but did you know that the discussion of who exactly killed Jesus is a very politically hot potato, especially on university campuses, because it's associated with centuries of anti-Semitism. The Roman Catholic Church, over the many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has since officially condemned what I'm about to describe to you, but for a long time, the medieval Catholic Church in particular, condemned all Jews and called them Christ killers, quote-unquote, and that which is not correct. And other people say the same thing. Even now in Germany, there's a service they do called Kristallnacht, which is a kind of passion play, but it's been used in the past by certain regimes to stir up anti-Semitic violence. Synagogues have been burned. and Jewish people beaten and killed on stirred up by this stage play, the Kristallnacht. So the real question arises, who actually killed Jesus? Some people say the Jewish leaders did. You know your Bibles. You know that you can think of plenty of verses that say that. You know, the chief priests and the scribes were, in many ways, the driving force behind this. Well, did the Romans do it? I mean, that would seem to be the right answer. Because after all, it was the Romans that arrested him, kept him in detention, beat him, put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, and actually did the hammering. Wasn't the Jews, because the Romans didn't legally allow the Jews to execute people. And by the time Jesus was born and lived and had his ministry, the Romans had taken away or suppressed the Jews' right to commit formal executions. So they had to work through the Romans. And you think, well, I guess it was the Romans. What about Herod? Well, Herod contributed, certainly, because he didn't protect Jesus. You know, Jesus, being a Jewish man, should have come under Herod's, you know, umbrella of protection. He should have been responsible for him, and he just threw him back into the arms of the wolves. What about the crowd? Jim, you mentioned the bitter irony of the crowd cheering and waving palms and throwing their coats, just their coats, down on in the path as Jesus rode in. And then at least some of the crowd, we don't know if it's the exact same crowd, but of course the crowds were shouting, crucify him, because the chief priests and the scribes had spread a bunch of false rumors and gotten the crowd all worked up. And then later on the crowd felt upset, but it was too late because they had asked for Barabbas, who was some sort of terrorist, basically. And they said, we want him, we don't want this man that had healed my uncle of his blindness and raised my daughter from the dead and fed us. So we don't want him. Murder him. We want Barabbas, the killer terrorist. What about all of them? Maybe we'll just say that all of them killed Jesus. That would kind of resolve all this, angst on the university and in the political world about when this question comes up. Well, I think they all did kill him, but here what we have. God killed Jesus. God killed Jesus. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Well, there we have all four candidates in our murder mystery named. We're gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined before to be done. Well, does that excuse any of them? Well, certainly we know it doesn't. You know, even Judas still had a wicked heart, but the reason he did what he did was because he became Satan-possessed. According to one of the Gospels, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Satan enters into Judas, and undoubtedly that's who was pulling Judas' strings, but Judas is still guilty. And Pilate was guilty, and the Gentiles, the Romans were guilty, the people of Israel who shouted, crucify him, were guilty. Herod was guilty, but who actually did it? It was the hand of God. God killed him. God killed his own son. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, written hundreds of years before Jesus' life, it pleased whom to bruise him? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his, that is Christ's soul, an offering for sin. The Father killed his son. Would you kill your son for any reason? I don't think so. And yet God the Father killed his son by means of these other mere mortal people. He used them. What's something else that makes Jesus' death different from everybody else? It was a death for everybody else. That's what makes it also different. Not only that God had predetermined his death and made sure that nothing could stop it, like a storm can't just rolls over a leaf. It was also a death for everybody else. That's not true for the normal human being. Normal, ordinary human beings, we stand or fall for ourselves alone. And the reason this came to mind was because of our Ezekiel studies Bible study on Wednesday nights a couple weeks ago. We got to Ezekiel chapter 18, and some of you will remember that chapter. And it's a very long chapter, so I can't really read it to you, so I'm summarizing. And what God says to Ezekiel in chapter 18 is that God does not punish a parent for the sins of the child. That's good news, isn't it? We've been praying for some situations where an offspring is sinning and going in the wrong direction. God does not look at the parent or the grandparents and say, I blame you and you're guilty for the sins of the offspring. And then God reverses it. The Lord says, I do not punish a child for the sins of the parent. Which, if I can make a minor applicational digression, sometimes you hear teachings about, you may never heard this phrase. Has anyone ever heard the phrase generational curse? That is not biblical. Children sometimes inherit the practical consequences of their parents' sins. Follow what I'm saying? And of course, children sometimes suffer pain because of God having to discipline or punish a parent. But God doesn't blame the child for the sin of the parent. And Ezekiel 18, especially 14 through 17, you can look it up sometime. That is very clear there. If you have a fine parent and a wicked son, God does not blame the parent. If you have the reverse is true, the reverse principle is true. Merit rests on oneself alone. You live for yourself, you die for yourself. God says the soul that sins is the one who will die. There's no cascade of guilt that passes down. There's only one exception to that rule. And in other words, Ezekiel 18 gives you the norm. Ezekiel 18 tells you an important moral principle, which has a lot of applications. We're not going to explore those applications this morning. What we're going to do is set this in contrast. The contrast between Jesus and all the rest of us is that God had ordained him to be a covenant man. God, by his own authority, through the coming of the Word of God through the prophet, said, this one is going to stand in for others. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, and in this the Lord is talking to the servant, which is a messianic title, the servant of God. And the Lord says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you. And I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. A number of months ago, Jeff shared during another season the idea of Christ being a covenant. And you may remember at the conclusion of his message, I hopped up here on the stage and excitedly put my hand on Jeff's shoulder and pretended that the Lord was on the other side just to do a visual, that was all. And that's the idea. A covenant man stands in for others. A covenant man represents people other than himself. That's the very nature of a covenant in many parts of the Bible. There are covenants in the Bible where sometimes it's just between two people, like Jonathan and David had a covenant. But generally, a covenant man stands in for others. The most important and famous other covenant man was Adam. Adam was created as a covenant man. In other words, he represented all of us in the eyes of God. And you remember that story. The man and his wife had to hide themselves. Why did they have to hide themselves? Well, because they sinned, and then their consciences condemned them. They cut themselves spiritually off from God by their sins, and that's why we're all sinners. That's why we're born sinful in the womb, because our original representative broke the commandment of God, and because he stood in for us, his guilt, he's unique. In other words, Adam's the only other person that Ezekiel 18 doesn't apply to. Adam's guilt did cut us off from God. Adam's guilt made us need to be saved. That's why Adam and Jesus are treated as parallel to each other. I think it's in Romans 5. In the first Adam and the second Adam, they're both parallel for that reason. There are other important covenant men that you know of from your Bibles. men who stood before God on behalf of others, including themselves. Noah. When God entered into covenant with Noah, to whom did God make his promise that he would never again flood the world with a giant flood? He made it to Noah, certainly. But who else but Noah did God make that promise to? You and me. Every human being. Every descendant of Noah. And of course, according to the scripture, which is true, every human being everywhere is a descendant, ultimately, of Noah, if we were able to track it back far enough, from all three of his sons. Noah represented the rest of the human race, standing before God. You and I, this is something to thank God for, by the way. You and I, every day that this world is not flooded universally and all of us killed, every time you see a rainbow, you can thank God for the covenant that he made with you through your ancestor Noah. You move along and you see an artist's depiction of Abraham preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac. God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was a covenant man. He illustrates that principle. God made certain promises to Abraham, but through Abraham, to whom did he make them also? He made them to the Jews. Are you a child of Abraham? That's a very important issue in the Bible. God promised Abraham a land, and they taught me back in seminary, a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land and the seed are promised to the Jews. The blessing, which Paul says in the book of Galatians is salvation through Jesus Christ, is promised to Jews and Gentiles alike. But Abraham, I cite because he's a good illustration of a covenant man. Abraham didn't just get these promises for himself as an isolated individual. He received these promises representing all who would come from him, both physically, but according to Romans, also spiritually, because we who believe in Jesus Christ are the children of Abraham also. Moses. Moses is considered a mediator, a covenant man, in the book of Galatians. He stood between the nation of Israel and the Lord God on the Mount of Sinai. God gave him the Ten Commandments, as that painting illustrates. That was not a holy message. I'll find out what that is later. That's a picture of Moses taking the tablets from the Lord. And then later on in the story, Moses and 70 of Israel's elders ascend with God's permission to the Mount of Mount Sinai and come to an area where they actually have a covenant meal with God in a tiled area, Scripture says, and they have a feast with God, Moses and the 70 elders, and Moses stood between them. And in fact, there are many times, you know, in the story of Israel where Moses stood between Israel and the Lord and interceded on Israel's behalf, and Israel survived the wrath of God because Moses represented them in prayer and held up his arms and said, "No, don't." Moses was a covenantal man. And there's the last one is an artist's depiction, his imagination of David. David was also a covenant man. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God enters into a covenant specifically with David, not with the whole nation, but just David, and promises that David would never lack for a man to sit on the throne, and that one day, David, one of David's ancestors, would inherit his throne forever. That's why in the Gospels they keep calling Jesus son of who? Son of David, son of David. So this idea of a man being a covenantal figure is not strange to the Bible. It's actually a thread you find in many, many places, and it is crucially important to understanding Jesus' death. Because if you don't understand what it means to be a covenant man, a representative, in other words, you can't possibly understand Jesus' death. You will always misinterpret Jesus' death. You'll end up with something, some rubbish like Jesus Christ Superstar or Godspell or some of these ridiculous secular distortions of Jesus' death. Jesus died as an accident. Jesus died because he made a political blunder. That kind of thing. The secular attempts to explain what the meaning of his death was. Jesus died because he was dumb and said a bunch of things he shouldn't have said. Jesus was a victim of, oppression. And yet the Bible says Jesus died by the will of God, and he didn't die for himself. Jesus Christ is the greatest of the covenant men. He towers over all of them that way. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Tom Malyatsi, Ben Bradley, Esther McCaffey, Ann B. Davis, Alice Coachman Davis, none of them died as ransoms. None of them. You might say they just died in terms of themselves, their own lives. You live and you die. That's the way it is. But that was not true of Jesus Christ, because we have the Word of God saying, God saying to his Son, I ordain you as a covenant man, and you will die as a ransom for others. Here's the surprise as I looked even deeper and rethought some of this. When you hear the word ransom, what do you think of? I mean, do you see that illustration up there? We have your man, pay now or he dies. You know, that's what you think of a ransom, right? I mean, that's the way we usually think of it. That someone's been kidnapped. I made a distinct decision not to put any pictures of Mel Gibson up today. But a few years back, Mel Gibson made a movie called Ransom, which I only know the synopsis of. And it's a story where his daughter got kidnapped. And instead of just paying the ransom, it's an adventure movie, and I don't recommend it. But it illustrates the normal way that most people think of what a ransom is. Jesus didn't mean it in the normal way. Not like you and I tend to think. Because in this case, the payee is God. Who was Jesus paying the ransom to? He wasn't paying it to the devil. That's a very ancient theory, but it's mistaken. To some degree, even C.S. Lewis fell into that mistake. If you remember, just to give you an illustration, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the White Witch that lays the demand on Aslan for Edmund's life. But if you go into Scripture, you find who's laying the demand for death? It's actually God. God is making the demand, because God is perfectly holy, and none of us are. And so the payee in this ransom was God. And it wasn't a kidnapping. It was a courtroom case of debts unpaid. That's a really different way of thinking about Jesus' death than the way the secular world and the Jesus Christ superstar people think of it. Debts unpaid. Debts legitimately owed. That's when you get in sometimes into the letter to the Romans and you read verses that talk about how Christ paid the law. That's what that means. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone to our own way. But God has laid the iniquity of all of us upon him. For our debts unpaid to the holiness and law of God. Here's what Good Friday tells us, at least it tells me this, and I want to share it with you. Our value. The Son of God is the value that God freely chose to endow onto you and me. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible has a dark message about us, but it also offers hope. And we especially hear that hope message at this time of year in these services. And I want you to be able to walk away with this. Do we have, because of our sins, let me not make this a trick question. Because of our sins, do we have any more spiritual worthiness in the eyes of God? Do we have, because of our, in light of our sins, do we have spiritual value that we can hold up to God and say, here, I'm worth at least a penny? The answer is no. We have created value because we're made in the image of God. But when it comes to spiritual worth, deserved worth, we have nothing. In Romans 3, it says, we have all become worthless. It's not meaning that we're just useless garbage. That's not what Paul was getting at when he quoted that. He meant in the eyes of a holy God, who is a burning fire of holiness, and who never grades on a curve by even a 100th of a percentile. compared to that, in light of the wicked and evil and selfish and foolish things that we think and have thought and do and have done and have failed to do sometimes in that case, in light of all that, we don't have any worth spiritually. But the Son of God and God the Father decided to place the value of His Son onto you. This is how much God values you. I said the first part to it just as a way of avoiding pride. Because when we rejoice in this, we don't rejoice because, yay, I'm so great. Because hopefully none of us think that way. If we have consciences, we know that we're far from great and wonderful and lovely people. But then we go to the other side of it because we're not worthless worms either. The Son of God is the price God wanted to pay for you. That means that's how much you're valuable to Him. You say, but I don't have any value. Great, then 100% of your spiritual value is equivalent to the Son of God. And there's a lot of counseling application to that truth. There's a lot of relationship principle behind that truth. I was thinking this morning, when you and I look in the mirror, of course, I gasp with horror now, but, you know. When we look in the mirror, what do we see? Do we see, when I look at the mirror and I compare myself to the mirror of God's perfect holy law, I see a zero. When I look in the mirror and think about what God considers of me in light of Good Friday, I see God's Son. And that changes the way I think about myself, but it does not make me proud. A lot of the secular world, they say, think well of yourself because you're such a great athlete. Well, what about the day comes when you can't be an athlete anymore? They say, think well of yourself because you're such a good student. But what happens if you have an injury and you can't think anymore? Think well of yourself because you're very handsome or very beautiful. But what if you're as ugly as a fence post? I'm kidding, but you know, young people grow up and they see pictures of male models, and girls look at pictures of girls of women in magazines, and they think, and they hate themselves because they don't look like that. Or their life loses all meaning because they're not rich like they used to be or never could be. And they don't have the money that other people do. And singers all want to be actors, and actors all want to be singers, and we're always constantly comparing. And then the Good Friday comes along and says, here is your value. Here is your worth. Let the rich man not glory in his riches. Let the smart man not glory in his IQ. Let the strong man not glory in his strength. But if you're going to glory, glory in this, that you know and understand me, saith the Lord. And this is key to understanding the Lord. In fact, John Calvin said, as we understand God better, we understand ourselves better at the same time. Your value and my value, Good Friday is about that. Yes, there's a big dollop of guilt involved in Good Friday, but there's also a bigger dollop of happiness and thankfulness. That we can look at God and God says, this is how much you mean to me. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Well, I want to say it again this morning in case you haven't heard it recently. Good Friday is how much you mean to God. Even though you and I, we know we're sinners. You know we've done and said things we shouldn't have. Maybe a lot of it. Good Friday still says to you, God is saying, this is who you are to me. This is what you mean to me. This is how much I value you. This is how much I want to save you, redeem you, and get you home. And He's saying it to everyone without exception. He's not just saying it to believers. He says it to the worst person you can think of. Even Duke basketball players He's saying that to. Had to fit that in somewhere. But it's also our need. Yes, there's doubt and skepticism now. For those of you that are listening by internet, people are going, is that really true? That's amazing. Our need. Job asked a very profound question once back in Job 9, verse 3. He said, if one wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. And in that whole chapter of Job 9, Job is complaining, who can I get to go talk to God on my behalf? God is beating me up, which wasn't sort of true and not true at the same time. And he's saying, how can I talk to God? How can I plead my case that I'm not guilty of anything for all these horrible things that have happened? You can't talk to God. I wish I had a mediator, he says in another chapter, somebody that could put his hand on God and hand on me and bring us together. But as it is, Job says, if I wanted to argue with God, a person who wants to argue with God couldn't come up with a rational response one time out of 1,000, is basically what Job was saying. And Job was right, except that now Jesus Christ fills that need. Our need and our value. We can't contend with God. We can't stand up in front of God and say, I'm a good person. No, we're not. We might be better than other people comparatively. Sure, maybe we're not serial killers or something like that, but I wanted to strangle some people on the road sometimes. You know? And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said being angry is just as bad as committing the actual murder, because that's where it comes from, is that rage and that temper. So not only is Good Friday a statement of your value, which is a wonderful thing. You should be happy about that. You're all like, you should be glad that you have the same value as the eternal Son of God in the eyes of the Lord. When you feel lousy and rotten about yourself, don't forget that. But when you feel guilty for good reason, when we feel guilty because we have sinned, we remember we do have someone that is arguing our case. In fact, we have someone who successfully argued in the past tense our case 2,000 years ago and won the case. And next week is about him having won the case. We'll get to that next week. Christ's death unlocked the door between God and us. It's a problem with a lot of the modern Americans. We think, why, you know, we're mad at God because God lets all these things, terrible things happen, and I feel like God is 1,000 miles away, and I pray and nothing ever happens. Well, the assumption is that everything's okay between me and God, and therefore, it's God's fault. When the Bible actually says the door between, as mere human beings, the door between God and us is locked, closed shut. And yet God has sent his Son over the top of the wall to us 2,000 years ago with a key in his hand, and that key is shaped like a cross. And he stuck that key into the door of redemption and turned it and opened the door, and it's still open. He didn't just open it like for you and for me. In history, like in an objective, real way, even if no one ever even believed it, he opened it, and it's still standing wide, wide open. That's what he accomplished. What's the challenge? For some of us, and for everyone that doesn't have a relationship with God, the first challenge is to walk through that door. Wouldn't it be terrible to be caught, in a dungeon, in a terrible dark dungeon, and somebody comes and says, somebody paid your bail, and they open the door, and you don't go through? That would be so foolish, and so tragic, and so unnecessary. And that's why we tell people about why it's called the good news. You don't have to stay depressed. You don't have to be afraid of dying. You don't have to be a slave to your vices. You don't have to feel unloved and unwanted and alone in this world. You don't have to be afraid of everything. You don't have to worry about where your next meal is coming from. You don't have to worry and fear and fret and self-berate at all, because Good Friday happened. And then the little thing that happened 3 days later. The door is wide open. From God's side, he's not saying, all right, some of you stay back. Stay back, you. All the ones with the yellow stickers can come. That isn't in the Bible. God says, everybody come. The door is open. It's just indiscriminately open. And I want you all to come. The Bible is clear, isn't it? Scripture is saying to your neighbors and your friends, people you've never met, he's saying it to people or in countries you've never been to, utter strangers. You can with confidence go and say, I've never met you before. This is the first time we've ever encountered. I may never meet you again, but I know, with a capital K, God wants you to step through this door and be saved. And to know Him and to become a member of His family. And so that you never have to be afraid of dying again. Ever again. And then there's a second challenge that evidently didn't make it up into the video or the illustration, is this. Don't live in the cell. And I would say that to the Christians. Don't live in the cell. You know, there are Christians that keep on living in the cell. They have walked through the door. And then Satan starts working on their mind. This is me being Satan working on your mind. And they get you to mentally come back into the cell because you know the cell. You know what it's like to, you know, live a constantly guilty, fearful life. That's comfortable. You're used to it. You don't like it, maybe. But you're accustomed to be thinking that way. And God, you've already stepped, it is possible. You can step through that door. Your sins are washed away. God has adopted you as His daughter or son. And we still tend to want to go live in that cell because we're used to it. I mean, we have a little bowl with our initials that we've scratched into it, and we like that. And we understand the cell. And meantime, Jesus is out in the courtyard saying, will you come out here, please? Come out into the light and the fresh air where all the flowers are. That's where I am. You've already stepped through the door, but then the Satan says, oh, you're a worthless worm. You're a filthy sinner. You know, your parents didn't like you, so that means that God doesn't like you. You know, and something bad happened to you. That must mean that God is mad at you. And, you know, all these crazy things that we get running in our heads. I'm having a hard time in my life. God must be angry at me. And that's just the devil going, trying to get us to go back to that cell. So if you were not a Christian yet, or not a fully committed one maybe, step through the door. But to those of us that have walked with the Lord or know the Lord, the answer is don't go back into the cell. Live out in the courtyard with where the Lord's grace has brought us. Live out where people find Him and interact with Him and commune with Him. Don't retreat back into that cell of feeling of alienation from God and the old ways of thinking and the old ways of treating people and the old ways of looking at yourself. That's part of growing as a Christian, is to get out of that cell and realize everything about your relationship with the Lord God has changed, and all of the changes for the better. Nothing bad. There's nothing bad about this new relationship between you and God. It's 100% honey from the top of the bottle to the bottom of the bottle. And it's only the devil that comes along and says, no, you go back and think about yourself the way you used to and feel about things the way you used to and treat other people based on whether they please you or not. And be all paranoid or angry or weird or afraid or selfish, you know, because that's normal. I mean, I have to have a bad temper because, you know, I've got red hair and, you know, or I've got to treat people and act this way because I come from, you know, such and such a part of the town and, you know, things like that. And that's all examples of going back mentally and living in that cell again. We're all new people here if we know the Lord Jesus, and we can live like new people. And that's also the message of Good Friday. We as a congregation, we face a lot of challenges all the time. There's things we have to deal with in our homes, marriages, jobs. Some of you know, some of us of our number are facing what is probably the greatest challenge of their life right now. And we will be praying about those challenges and that particular challenge. But Good Friday is not a morbid message. When we have communion next week, we're not just morbidly mourning over our own lousiness. Yes, it's a statement of our sinfulness, but the cross is also a statement of our value, and it's a statement of the love of God for you. You want to hold two things in tension and bring them together, especially in this holiday. Let's remember to treat each other. This is just an exhortation. Let's remember to treat one another with the value that God on Good Friday placed on you. Even the people who annoy us, or that we don't understand, or strangers even. That comes out of Good Friday also. I look at you and I look at other Christians, Christians from other denominations, Christians maybe that I think are heading in the wrong way, Christians that believe things differently from me, Christians who sometimes bug me to death, because I know I never do that. But that's the lesson I've gotten from preparing for you today. There is a value that God has placed on you that I want to honor and I want to hold myself as how I look at you. I'd like you to be able to do the same thing toward all others. You are very, very important to God. You are as important to God as His Son is, because that's who He killed in order to save you. Let's pray. We give You thanks, O Lord, for this healing medicine that is Good Friday, as we remember and believe that Jesus died for us as well as for everyone else. Lord, we pray that this would be a joyful time, a profound time, a serious time, a time of reflection. But Lord, we recognize it's not a morbid time. It's not a time where we're preoccupied with death, but death is overshadowed by life as we prepare for what we will talk about and remember all week long and next Sunday. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.